Got a Bible, will you turn with me to John 6 and verse 28. John 6 and verse 28, it's good that some of you are online. It's a gospel sermon today, and it breaks my heart that there are so few of us to hear it. One of my chief sorrows in life is that I cannot preach the gospel to more lost sinners, and that our churches are as they are. I pray earnestly and often that God would send sinners to hear his word and save them. But until he does, we must keep preaching this gospel. Why should I come again and again with the gospel? Well, because this gospel is life-giving, even to those of us that have long believed in it. As when I came to faith when I was 19, this gospel still refreshes the soul, encourages us, makes us more likely to witness as we hear it again. So we come to verse 28. And they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" What must we do to please God? That's what they're asking, this crowd. And all of us may probably have asked at some time or other, or still ask that question, what must I do to get to heaven? What must even atheists who don't believe in heaven sometimes think about the afterlife in a blurry way? What must they do? What must they do? That's what the crowd that is seeking after Jesus asks Jesus. What must we do to do the works God requires? Another version puts it. And billions in our world, even today, in an unspiritual world, as it were, still ask that question. And the answer that they come up with is, we have got to be good. We've got to do something good if there is another world to come. To try and be good and go on a trip to Mecca. To try and be good and do a pilgrimage around Mount Kailas, which is in the Himalayas. Or if you're too old for walking around the Himalayas, you sell up everything, put a loincloth on, and you beg by the Ganges, hoping that in your last moment when you die, you'll roll into it and you may have a better life in the world to come. In a Christian setting, good works, again, are often at the forefront of what people who are vaguely Christian or even maybe Christians think about when they think about what must we do to do the works of God? What must we do to get to heaven? And it's taken bizarre forms over Christian history. The monastery, the nunnery, the hermit, Simon sitting on the top of a pole for years. I mean, what good was that for him or for anyone else? But he's famous. I'm still mentioning him 1600 years, 1700 years later. For people like us who claim to understand the gospel, we're shocked at the thought of trying to earn our salvation. And yet so often we don't present the gospel clearly. Too often when we ask, what must I do to get to heaven? What must I do to please God? We point not to the Saviour, but to religious works. Not to the Saviour, but the religious works. Preachers do that. People do that when they're witnessing. Read the Bible. I wonder how often people have said that. Pray. Come to church. Repent. Sort your life out. They're all excellent things to do. But none of them, in and of themselves, will give you the entrance ticket to heaven. The good news that I'm presenting this morning is that one person has secured, if you like, a block booking for heaven. A block booking for heaven. To be with him, to be united with him, secures entrance into heaven because he's already there. That's the Christian message. Christ has gone to glory to save his people. This sermon that Jesus is preaching here is all about eternal life, being raised up at the last day, and I will raise him up at the last day, verse 40. And this idea of eternal life or everlasting life is the whole theme of John's gospel. That's why he's written it, that you might know that Jesus is the Christ and that through believing in him you might have life. So let's turn to the passage. What's the background of the passage? You're familiar with it. Jesus had fed the crowd of 5,000 men and more. And this had really excited them. Free food. So they chase after Jesus to the other side of the lake, looking for him. Looking not for him really, but for the food that he gives. And last time we looked at 27, do not work for the food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Now, any sensible person would say, well, give me it. I want this food that endures to eternal life. But we human beings aren't sensible. Sin has warped our thoughts. And particularly in religion, we are not willing to accept that it comes as a gift. Too often, we focus on our works. And so that's what these people do. What must we do to do the works God requires in verse 28? So secondly, what is the work? What does God want us to do? The background, the work. What is the work? This is a question that crops up often in the Gospels, isn't it? You perhaps remember the illustrations. An expert in the law said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Or the rich ruler, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Or a favourite story of mine, the Philippian jailer, when he fell to the ground in front of the Apostle Paul, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? I wonder, when you're witnessing today, whether we're willing to have the answer. If you've got the answer, would we accept it? If this morning the gospel preacher could give you a clear answer, would you do it? Sometimes when we really want something, we'll say, I'd do anything to have that. I wonder if you've ever said that. And yet, when you're sick, you say, I'd do anything to get better. Anything to get better. And you see that, I saw that often, medically, in a heartbreaking way, that when the doctors couldn't do anything, people turned to all sorts of alternative therapies. Anything to get better, to have life. But here is something more at stake than physical life. Here is at stake in this gospel, in this Christian message, the eternal destiny. Here, what's at stake is your relationship with God. Here is what at stake is being right with God and getting to his new heaven and new earth. So what does he want to do? Well, Jesus says, thirdly, trust me. Look at verse 29. Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. You see, this is so simple. The Christian message, people say, we've got to be seeker sensitive. The Christian message is very easy to understand. You must trust Christ. Yes, we can tease it out, but it's summed up like that. Very, very simple. But people are not interested in that. They're interested in religious works, beating the breast, pilgrimages, doing something that makes you seem good and special, to be a truly holy person. And often we are like that. I was with somebody this week, and their comment about several Christians was that they were devout. You know, they were special. There was something different about them. We often point to that. And yet here, you don't need to go on a pilgrimage. Something simple in the gospel. It's available to all people. And yet, it seems so drab, just trusting someone else. People say, well, in this world where human beings love spectacle, love to be special, love to be a celebrity, what hope have you Christians got? You know, trusting someone else. Just, that's all that's needed to get to heaven. The only qualification of getting to heaven is that you believe in the one that God has sent. Believe in Jesus. You trust yourself to him. You might put it like this. You know who Jesus is. He is God, the Son from heaven made man. You know what he's done, that he's died on the cross for sinners and he's risen again to prove that that work was effective. You know that you're lost and sinful, Because that's why you asked, what must I do to get to heaven? And the only way is to trust in Jesus. And you know that it's a free gift. And so you say, yes, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. I trust you. I wonder if you are trusting that alone this morning as you sit here or listen online. You know it's true, don't you? We saw last time that God's seal of approval was on this Saviour. Look, it says in verse 27, because God the Father has set his seal on him. This Saviour is a risen, living Saviour, and we must and can trust him. And yet we resist that simple faith of believing in him. I'm going to tell you an old story here now. It's 30 years old. Some of you that have been listening to me for 30 years or more have probably heard it, but some of you probably won't. I was taking our young people years ago on a holiday at Easter time in Lancaster, and I was preaching on faith, and I wanted to illustrate that you simply took the gift that was on offer. And I put some money there as I was preaching. I suppose it might have been £5 or £10 these days. It was a coin in those days. And I said, look, there's the money. Take it. It's a free gift from me. That's what you must do. You must take it. That's what Jesus is offering you, a free gift of heaven. Take it, take it, take it. And not the moved. And then one of the youngest ones dashed up as quick as he could, grabbed it, and off he went. And so we moved on. Now, after the preaching was over, he came and said, here's your money, John. I said, no, no, it's free, it's yours. Now, he was a boy that had three older brothers, and my did they gnash their teeth. They said, if only we realised we'd have got there before him. If only we realised it wasn't a trick, that it was genuine, that you were giving it away. But he kept the money. And that's the illustration. God holds forth his son, Jesus Christ, and says, believe in him. I've sent him from heaven. I've sent him to save sinners like you. Believe in him. Trust him. Take him. It's free. And that's what we must do. Jesus is sufficient for us all, in the sense that there's only one boy who could have had that money. But the glory of the Christian gospel is that if 1 million people were believed today, and I keep praying for that worldwide, even in Bristol, if 1 million people, well, there isn't 1 million in Bristol, but you know, larger Bristol area, believed in him today, they would all be saved. And it's free. Free. But you must accept it. That's what it is. You must trust in Christ. That's what Jesus is saying to them. The introduction, what work must we do? We must trust Jesus. And they then hassle him over it. They say, well, we're not satisfied. Prove it. Why you? Why should we trust you? So look at verse 30. So they asked him, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? We've asked you, what shall we do to get to heaven? And now they're asking the question, what will you do? Our forefathers ate manna in the desert, and it is written, he gave them bread to eat. You're familiar with that story of Moses and how the manna came for 40 years, 6 days a week, and they ate it and they were kept well. And they're wanting that. They say, well, what are you going to do? Moses did this, what would you do? It's incredible they should have asked that. He's opened the eyes of the blind, he's unstopped the ears of the deaf. They've tasted the food themselves just the previous day. And yet, you see, that what they were looking for wasn't one free meal, but 40 years of free meals, like Moses did. Always the sinner has an excuse for not trusting the simple message of the Lord Jesus. When at university, when I was converted and I used to witness, people would say, I'd point to the resurrection and they'd say, well, I want God to do a miracle today. If he did a miracle today, then I believe it. As if the resurrection was no good. And Jesus explains this in verse 43. He says, stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. But maybe we've got to believe that it is through gospel preaching that the Father draws people. It is through our witnessing to Christ that God uses the means of drawing his elect to himself. So what work? He says, trust me. Prove it. Why you? But Jesus doesn't give up on them. He says why they're recalcitrant and won't trust. But he answers them. He said, you need life-giving bread. He persists with these sinners. And that's what Jesus does in the preaching of the gospel. And that's what gospel preachers do. Keep presenting the gospel over and over again on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need life-giving bread. Verse 32, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus has passion for souls. They're awkward, they're pursuing him, they're hustling him, and yet he patiently teaches these sinners and patiently teaches us. And he's earnest about it. He isn't saying, I'm here, take me or leave me. He's saying, verily, verily, truly, truly, most assuredly, I'm wanting you to believe this. Most assuredly, I say to you. And then he says, further down in verse 32, Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, truly, truly, verily, verily, in the old version. I want you to understand this. What you need is not another Moses. Moses under God did give them manna, which pointed forward. But they all died. Many of them died from unbelief. Joshua and Moses, who did believe and ate the manna, eventually died. It sustained their bodies, kept their bodies alive, as the as your dinner will do this afternoon. And in a way, Moses and the manna pointed towards what we really need. It is my Father who gives the true bread from heaven, says Jesus. Notice how it's not in the past tense, has given, but is now. He's giving the true bread from heaven now. Jesus is stood in front of them. And he says, my Father gives it now. Like the woman at the well that we looked at before, he goes on to say who the bread from heaven is and what he does. It's not dough, but it's a person. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. You see, this is something we should never lose our excitement over. That God who made us, whom we rebel sinners have rebelled against, who have hated before we were saved, the God who made us, sent his one and only Son from heaven to give life to the lost. Eternal life, worldwide, is only available and given in Christ. But it is given in him. Mecca, the Ganges, pilgrimages, wherever you go, are no good at all. There's only one claimant that can satisfy the soul, and it's Jesus. He's the bread of God who gives eternal life to all who come to him. Life for the world. Now, if you lived in a parched area and suddenly you discovered a huge spring of water that irrigated all your land and never ever dried up, would you bother looking for another spring? No, it's there. It's sufficient. It's come. And that is the same with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one gushing, living water that is able to save worldwide. No other Savior is there. No other Savior is needed. No other Savior is able to save. Just the one that's presented here in the Scripture. Now, what would you say? What would you say? We say as Christians, yes, Jesus, I will trust you. Thank you. But the penny has not dropped with these people. They persisted like the woman at the well, thinking about the physical. Sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. What work shall we do? Trust me, said Jesus. Prove it. Why you? Well, I've been sent from heaven. I'm the bread from heaven. And now he persists. They still don't understand. And he persists. And you could say that the final heading is this: it's me, silly. It's me, silly. Sometimes we say that when people are slow to grasp things, don't we? You say, it's that silly. That's what it is. It's silly. You're silly. You can't see it. It's me, silly. Jesus says something magnificent. He points to himself in the first of his seven I am statements. Verse 35, Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Ryle writes, our Lord would have us to know that he himself is the appointed food of man's soul. The soul of every man is naturally starving, famishing through sin. Christ is given by God the Father to be the satisfier, the reliever, the physician of man's spiritual need. He is the one sent from heaven to help us. I am God's Son from heaven. I am the complete food, bread. It's often seen as the staple food of society, and maybe we shall focus on it more in these coming months when we run out of wheat. We take it for granted, don't we? I just put the bread in the bread machine and it makes it and so on. And it isn't until we don't have it and that we begin to be hungry we see how glorious and simple it is. It symbolizes, like the manna before it, does this bread of God from heaven, the complete food. Jesus is able to meet all the needs of human beings forever, in a sense of sustaining us, saving us, and bringing us safely to the new heaven and new earth. He describes himself as the bread of life, which brings life to the soul and sustains the soul. You must have Christ every day. You eat bread, most of you, unless you've got a gluten sensitivity, you'll eat bread every day almost. It's true that we're very wealthy now and we have all sorts of alternatives, but still it's a staple of life. And so he is the bread of life. He brings us eternal life that he's been speaking of, a life that endures, a food that endures to everlasting life, verse 27. And so we Christians can see again his loveliness and compassion. Here he is with this slow-witted, hostile crowd seeking to exploit him, entirely focused on their own comfort. And yet he offers himself to them. It's an amazing thing. We'd have got touchy before now with them, dim. What's the point? All you're doing is seeking to exploit me. We often feel like that, but he doesn't. He says, look, you want to know what the work you must do? The work you must do is to believe in me. And the reason you are to do that is the Father has sent me that I might bring life to the world, life to you. And in that sense, if I do bring life to you, you won't go hungry. And what's offered is a free gift. It's the bread of life to sustain us for all eternity. And also, it actually has two images here, doesn't it? Bread, which sustains the soul, and a thirst, which is quenched. It says, Jesus said to them, I have the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. It's the complete food. It doesn't entirely fit the illustration in a sense, but what he's saying is, I'm entirely sufficient for all your needs. You're hungry. And you wake up in the morning, and you wake up, if you're like me sometimes, to the smell of fresh bread. It's just finished on your timer in the bread machine. Out it comes for breakfast. It's soft, it's fluffy, it's slightly warm. And it's, ooh, you love it. You spread on your butter or your Proactive if you're health conscious. And then your favorite spread goes on it. I make jam, and I love jam, lots of it. Sometimes my wife makes me something like lemon curd, which smells wonderful on the new bread. And I eat it. It's wonderful. It's satisfying. It sustains my body for the beginning of a new day. Well, Christ is much, much better than that. The other image is you're on a hot, sweaty day. You're just gasping for a drink. You're thirsty. Everybody else has drunk their water on the walk, and there's no one to give you any water. And you come then, if you've ever climbed up Beaufell in the Lake District, you know there's a route up there that takes you by a rock face, and out of it at the bottom bubbles a stream of water that you can drink, which is said to be safe. I've drunk from that and I'm still alive. But it's not abundant, it's not as clear as Christ is, but it revives the soul. It takes the thirst away. So you drink. When you come across clear, fresh water and you're very thirsty, down goes a pint before you know where it is. You drink and drink. It's lovely. This is the Lord Jesus, the bread of spiritual life. You don't have to search for the spring. You don't have to climb up Beaufell to get the water bubbling out. You don't have to put a flower in the machine. He's here. You don't have to earn it. He's a gift. And he's not polluted. You know, when you drink from mountain streams, you can be ill. But that's not like that with Jesus. He's safe and life-giving. Look at the two verbs here. He tells you and I how to possess it. This life, this bread of life, this work that God requires, this Saviour. He says in verse 35, he who comes. That's easy to understand, isn't it? He who comes to me. Come here, says the mum to Billy. And Billy rushes into his mother's arms and she hugs him. He comes. He experiences the love. That's what we're to do. Come unto me, says Jesus, arms outstretched, and I will save you. You're stuck up a tree. You've climbed up there, but you can't get down. And your dad is on there underneath the tree and says, come on, Billy boy, jump down, I'll catch you. And you trust him and jump into his arms. You believe that he's able to save you. You come, in one case, you believe, you trust him. And you are rescued. Now, mothers and fathers may fail, but Jesus won't fail. He's risen from the dead. He's an ever-living Saviour. He's able to save us to the uttermost. His love will not fail. And so we Christians, or if you're not a Christian, we Christians must come to him this morning, again and again and again. We must trust him. Jesus, I will trust you. I keep trusting you. That is the continual challenge in a world of cynicism and unbelief, that we continue to see the living, risen Saviour as our bread of life, who satisfies our hunger, who quenches our thirst for meaning, who gives us hope for glory. And so we shouldn't be like the crowd Jesus was addressing, who didn't come, who didn't believe, who went away unsaved. He says, but as I told you, you have seen me and still do not believe. Sadly, over my lifetime of preaching, the vast majority of my hearers who have not been Christians have gone out unbelieving. It's heartbreaking. But some of us haven't. Some of us have trusted in Christ. And so we need to experience this week that Jesus is the bread of life for our souls and to dwell upon that. And we're going to sing a hymn now, which expresses that, 577. It's a hymn we've sung often before, but it's easy to sing and expresses what I've been talking about. I am trusting thee, Lord Jesus, trusting only thee, trusting thee for full salvation, great and free. And it is, great and free. 577.